and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He also as lively or living stones, have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. For ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation or behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man put conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins, and his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned after the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We're continuing this morning in the first epistle of Peter, and we were noticing yesterday it's especially written to suffering saints. In fact, the word suffer that Peter uses, the verb, he uses it 13 times. More than twice as many as any other book of the New Testament. And then, the most interesting thing is, that seven times he refers to the sufferings of Christ. He uses it in varied connections, but always with the underlying thought to encourage other sufferers. And our brother Alec Wilson last night was speaking on the waters of Marah in Exodus 15. They came to the waters of Marah, the waters were bitter. God showed Moses a tree, which when cast into the waters, made the waters sweet. And if we bring the cross into any trial, it can make it sweet. If the will of God seems hard to any child of God here, think of the devotion of the Lord Jesus to the will of God. You'll appreciate his devotion to the will of God more than you ever did. Anyone in pain, think of the pain he endured. I think of Grammy Rathburn in Hardwick, Vermont. She had pains, quite a bit of pain in her legs. One time I asked her, Granny, how are your legs now? She said, they still give me a lot of pain. When I think of the pain Christ suffered for me, it doesn't seem like much. She was bringing the cross into it. And then we should notice this, especially since we're noticing it's for suffering saints, that Peter emphasizes the grace of God. 10 times he has the word grace, not in our English version. Verse 20 and 21, it has thankworthy and acceptable, that's the same word grace, but 10 times altogether. I like to link, speaking about the grace of God, I like to link 3 verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, we read of manifold trials, varied trials. Then in chapter 4, verse 10, we read of the manifold grace of God. And by application, the varied grace of God is sufficient for the varied trials. So it's no wonder that it's only in this epistle that we read in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace. Praise God, the grace of God is sufficient for any trial. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Hebrews 4, verse 6, 16, we can receive grace to help in time of need. Now, in this chapter, we have the first time that Peter uses the word beloved. He only uses the word beloved twice. But using that word beloved is important for noticing the divisions of the epistle. Most take notice of the 2 times he uses the word beloved. So a very simple way of looking at the whole epistle, keeping this beloved, see here it's chapter 2, verse 11, and then chapter 4, verse 12. So a very simple way of looking at the whole epistle. First of all, there's a greeting, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And then verses 3 to 12, we have salvation. And then verses 13, right through chapter 2, verse 10, we have exhortations in view of special privileges. Then chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, we have exhortations in view of special relations. That's chapter 2, verse 11. Right to chapter 4, verse 11. And then verse 12 of chapter 4, we have exhortations in view of special trials. And then last of all, the conclusion, verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 5. Now, I said that, first of all, the first group of exhortations is verse 13 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10. Exhortations in view of special privileges. So no wonder he begins off verse 13, wherefore? In light of what he's been saying about salvation, wherefore? And then we have holiness first, verse 13 to 21, and then brotherly love, verse 22 to 25, and now in this chapter, growth as the people of God, the first 10 verses. And then Then a second group of exhortations imbue a special relations. I'll just name the first four, so I'll only go once into chapter 3. I'll let the rest of it for later. But imbue a special relations. See, verses 11 and 12 as sojourners. Verse 13 to 17 as citizens. Then verses 18 to 25 as servants. Then chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, as wives and husbands. You don't mind me saying that, right? In this chapter, has a verse, the next chapter has a verse, and the following chapter has two verses that firmly support what our brother Crawford said yesterday, that the term dispersion includes saved Gentiles. See, well, there is a verse in chapter 1, verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That would be especially with Gentiles, saved Gentiles in view. But notice especially verse 10 of this chapter, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That surely would be referring to Jewish believers. They never ceased to be the people of God during those times. And then chapter 3, verse 6, the revised version of 1885, about Sarah, whose children ye now are. Because they weren't before. And then chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, that ye have wrought the desire of the Gentiles. So, to me, the scriptures itself support what our brother prophet said yesterday, that this term, Peter is definitely including saved Gentiles as well as saved Jews. Of course, he often alludes to the Old Testament, which would especially appeal to the saved Jewish believers. Now, I think that'll be enough for the introduction. I'm in favor of brief introductions, and our brother did well yesterday. So we'll begin now, and I hope the brethren will feel free to help, and I'm still hoping, but I'm not saying with the command of authority, I'm still beseeching that some of my brethren will take advantage of these microphones, besides the ones that are here.
You mentioned the grace of God, our brother, in chapter 5 and verse 12. Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, Conscience, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true account of the grace of God wherein you stand. And in chapter 3 and verse 18 of the second epistle, it said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps he has grace referring to the first epistle, and knowledge is a key word in the second epistle.
Right. That's a very good link.
Is there also one word of this chapter is, and now you will make the son grow.
I believe so, Brother Prophet. He begins off, wherefore, in view of what he's been saying before. And so he's emphasized new birth, and verse 3 and verse 23, and now he insists on growth.
Verse 1 actually carries the thought of elimination, eliminating things from our lives that are going to hinder growth. Whereas in verse 2 we have the thought of assimilation, taking in the word of God.
Whole round table,
There are five things listed here. Brother Alec Wilson used the word elimination, or we could use the word renunciation. Five things that we should be decisively through with. Malice, that could be wickedness, or wickedness, wicked ill will. That's one, I prefer that myself, wicked ill will for malice. And then all guile, or deceit, and hypocrisies. And I remember the late Mr. Frank Knox, he said, don't pronounce it hypocrisy. There's nothing high about it. It's low down. It's hypocrisies. And then envies and all evil speakings.
It's obvious
disparage or to run down. Mr. Hogg used to say that most of the evils in an assembly come from one or two causes, wanting to put somebody else down and wanting to put yourself up. So the word here is disparage or run down. And in verse 1, you've got what I call a pentagon of petty sins, what we judge as petty sins, and yet they're not petty. That's why in the Songs of Solomon, they pray, take us to the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grace. So these apparent little things can cause a lot of damage in assembly fellowship. And about publishing it abroad, when David got the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan, what did he say? Publish it not in Ascalon. Tell it not in God. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. These things are not for export. We have our problems in assembly life, but they're not for export. They're for home consumption and for home consideration.
And as you rightly say, Brother Murphy, these things should not be exported outside the environment and the limits of the assembly. So you've got a Pentagon of Pentecost, which you damage in the fellowship of God's people.
Yeah, we sure have to deal with it. We should decisively deal with it. Yeah.
Is there a sense for the
It could, and then that would mean that you pointed out that each one of them have a wrong motive. Then that would mean that each one of them are a sin against love. And then he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, he may grow thereby. Now, I myself am satisfied that most of the saints to whom Peter was writing were mature saints. They weren't just recently saved. Of course, there would be recently saved ones among them. But this is an exhortation for them and for us that all our lives long, we should have this kind of an appetite for the Word of God. As newborn babes desire the milk of their mother, we should have that appetite for the Word of God. I think of David, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So we should have this appetite for the Word of God all our lives long, not just when we're first saved. And that we should see to it that it's a principle that we're all responsible. Every child of God is responsible before God to not allow anything in our lives that'll dull our appetite for the Word of God. And if there's anything that you have allowed and you can tell that it has dulled your appetite for the Word of God, you should put it away.
There's a great deal of discussion on the meaning of this word sincere.
I think bibs is used twice in a good sense. In Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Corinthians were bibs because of carnality. And in Hebrews chapter 5, they were bibs because of their link with Judaism, in a bad sense in both of these books. But here it is in a good sense, as you say.
And it's interesting that in verse 2, it's the guileless word. We're to put away guile in verse 1, and we're to earnestly desire the guileless word. the unadulterated Word of God. And I hope none of us, I hope none at this conference have the same attitude as rebellious Israelites in Isaiah 30 verse 10, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. I hope you all want the unadulterated Word of God, the guileless Word of God.
Brother, what is the cure in an hour every day? The word of God, the word of God, that is,
Compare Darby's translation of this word. I do believe it does believe the unadulterated, the pure word of God. But Darby gives the word the mental, the sincere milk of the word, the mental milk of the word. In other words, Darby emphasizes the need for the mind to be tutored and enlightened as to the doctrines of the word of God. And the reason why these cults makes us great progress today is because people are not educated as to the doctrine of the Word of God, the doctrines of the faith. So they let us say. So I think Darby's got there's something in there. The mental look of the Word. So if the mind is instructed, if the mind is orientated, there's very little danger of any evil doctrine to be said. So that the mind must be right.
To me there seems to be a chronological order here. Because the word desire in verse number 3 means to have an intense yearning. Now you know what it's like to have an intense yearning for something. Perhaps you've been in a desert or something like that, but, and you yearn with everything that's within you for a drop of water. Maybe some of these blistering days, you yearn for something in your life. He says you must yearn for the Word of God. But I have a problem then. Because if I haven't experienced the truth of verse number 1, I'll never have a yearning for the Word of God. Now please observe. Wherefore, laying aside. Does that mean that that is a progressive thing? Not on your life, it doesn't mean a progressive thing. It's an absolute imperative. Having laid aside once for all. It's the same idea of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews. For our Lord Jesus Christ suffers. He suffers once for all. That's the idea of this word here. Having laid aside your malice, your wickedness, your enemies, your evil speaking, your slander, once for all. Now how am I going to do it? I'm only going to do it as I yearn and fill myself with the Word of God. And if I fill myself with the Word of God, I'm automatically going to fall into verse number 3. And I'm not jumping heads, just because it's an automatic fall. Because if I feed on the Word of God, I'm going to automatically enjoy Christ. Because it's utterly an impossibility to read the Scriptures and not enjoy Christ. And if I enjoy Christ, I find that the word, verse number 3, gracious, the Lord is gracious, the word is, that the Lord is far more excellent. Far better is translated in another verse in Luke's Gospel. And as I read on the Scriptures, as I start to enjoy Christ, I find He's far superior in the satisfaction He gives than anything that the world had ever offered. Isn't this what we sing about hymns? Heart that's tasted all by the joys of earth. So you have a distinct chronological order. Might I ask a question, please, in verse number 1, and I'm not going to ask you to get on for young people. It says the word all 3 times. Work from the inside, all malice, all guile, all evil speech. But it does not say all hypocrisies and evil enemies. I just be a little bit hypocrisy? Could I just be a little bit envious? Or why does he not say the word all? I don't believe he can, but I'm putting that as an argument of those who are younger than me.
Well, you've undoubtedly given some thought to why, so maybe you can give us the answers.
Not really, but I'm ready to hear what my younger and brother have to say. Chapter, God says, now listen, watch what you eat, no leavened bread. It wasn't an option later on. It was an absolute imperative because of Passover experience. If you and I have known something of Passover experience, verse 18 of our previous chapter, then we must live a life of unleavened bread. It's absolutely necessary. There is no option.
Well, yeah, we need to reject.
Absolutely.
Reject. That I do believe, I don't think it's a once for all experience. I believe it is a permanent practical exercise, as you have there, Paul Leather, in the Philippians. He that is heretical or contentious after the first and second admonition, reject it. It's an attitude, as another prophet said. You adopt an attitude toward these things. And when they rear their ugly heads, in your mind you reject them, you give it a look of abhorrence. Because malice is hatred in cold storage. And if you're keeping any malice or hatred in cold storage, you're not rejecting it. So it is rejected. If I'm harboring an evil thought, as our brother was saying, I'm going to get even with my brother, that is the wrong attitude. If I'm bearing something in my heart that's malice, I must reject it. By the help of God, I must refute it. So I think it is a practical attitude of heart toward what is, as I said, the petty God of petty sins.
The word wherefore perhaps would join better with the whole section, of course, but verse 22. Verse 22 has to do with our standing. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Not let your state be according to your standing. That is, putting aside these things and maintaining the attitude of a newborn babe as newborn babes. A newborn babe will long for the spiritual, will long for the milk of its mother. And we should have that attitude maintained throughout our spiritual experience as newborn babes. Now, this has already been gone over, perhaps we're laboring it a little bit. But nevertheless, that's the way we see it.
Okay. And verse 3, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, Peter's not really expressing a doubt, but since you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And then verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Ye also as lively are living stones. We become living stones by coming to the living stone, the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting how Peter likes to use this word living. Might you remember he, in his wonderful confession, he said, Thou art the Son of the living God. And then here in chapter 1 verse 3 has a living hope. And then in he also has a living stone here, and we're living stones.
I think there's a contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. I think verse 3 is based on Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That speaks of acceptance. But verse 4 is rejection. To whom coming is under a living stone, disallowed or denied of men, the chosen of God and precious. When Peter preached to the Jews and Pentecost, he said, you denied the Holy One of Just, and the desire to murder to be granted unto you. And you think God would allow the stigma of a criminal to remain upon his son? God is going to reverse the verdict of Pilate. And so he's chosen of God in pressure, and God is going to bring him forth to be admired in all of them that believe. So the contrast, I think, is between the acceptance and rejection of men. They denied him, they disallowed him, but God will vindicate him at a coming day.
He makes it very clear there and here who the stone is. He says, be known unto all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set in order of your buildings. The same has become the head of the corner. Neither is the salvation any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So both here in chapter 2, in Acts 4, verse 11, 12, and 13, 10, 11, and 12, Peter makes clear who the stone is.
The Lord didn't fit into the concept of things of the religiousness of the day. He didn't fit in, so they rejected him.
I have thought it was us coming in, but maybe you have another thought at the moment.
It's, I think verses 4 and 5 could be connected with Matthew 16. The Lord speaks of himself as the rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. And I would say he also is not as living stones are being built up. A spiritual house. The building of that church, his body, is going to take all of this dispensation right until the coming of the Lord. It's in process of building.
And the very word that Peter uses here, built up in verse 5, is the very same word the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 16.
Yeah.
These are living stones, the Lord said, thou shine with it. He shall receive thee with a stone to cry out. But the living stone will be one that will praise him. And there was a teaching that needed proof to only those that they said they could worship him. But here every believer is a worshiper, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
Needed proof is a holy crucifix. And so this is a very, very believer. You and I think this is the same. Young believers often ask the question, the priesthood functions in the spiritual house. That is not true. That is not what is here. Actually, the spiritual house is a holy priesthood. The spiritual house is a holy priesthood. It's not a matter of a house of priest function yet. You have great problems that you try to make up to that great spiritual house, like in Ephesians chapter 2, build up the spiritual house. That's the great spiritual house, and then these priests are functioning in the house. I don't know any place in the New Testament where you have a holy priesthood functioning in the house. The priesthood functions in an assembly. But the priesthood privilege is the privilege of all who make up the spiritual house. That's the point. That's it. That's the leader's movement that all of them have. The priesthood is every believer.
Interestingly, we're never seen in the New Testament as individual priests. It's always in the plural, priesthood. Maybe one of the reasons for that is to emphasize that God intends us to exercise this priesthood with others, other believers.
You need peace to come to, like saying, falling off, falling one off to another, to come to. I think it has in view the privilege that you have in verse 5, built up the spiritual house. before he could come to him. I think it was to come to him, he was the exhortation to the believer. So you take the present participle, you see, to come to. Well, it means a believer coming to the Lord, the chief officer. Yes, that is. So, that means the present participle indicates that.
Isn't my initial coming ever learned about as a believer coming to Christ? Isn't my initial coming salvation? Or is that my coming to Him in from Him?
Although
we have already
come here at the same time, all this coming, I think that we have to go beyond the initial
coming. Good, I'm glad. Because then I can see an order. Because I think in my mind that the tabernacle of hope. I see it in one corner, I see the corner of hope. And all the other boards are in alignment with that corner of hope. They have to be, they have to be coming to that corner of hope to make sure they're standing in alignment. They're never out of line with the other board. They're out of line with the corner of hope. They have to be coming to Him and aligning themselves with the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ has set for us a way of life. Who when He provided a life out of air, so forth and so on, without blemish and without spot. How am I going to live? I can come to anything of you, so that my life comes into alignment with His. And I do that with constant humility. I can see that brother here, our point, the Lord for me is simply that the good would have left to be a believer from the human persons. So I think that brother here is fine.
The temple or the tabernacle is in Judea, and since it refers to priesthood, the priest came back every day to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And he has in view the one priesthood, and of course the priesthood of all believers. Everyone born in the house of Aaron was a priest by birth, and so every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest by birth, has the birthright of a priest. It is the common priesthood of all believers. So, as priests, and a righteous priest, people come to offer up spiritual sacrifices, like the priest returned day after day to offer up the daily sacrifices. So I think it is a progressive experience of coming. What did he reveal to us? He moved to a contrast to that room. He showed the traditional, our fathers worshipped in his father. He said in Jerusalem it's a ceremonial, and the Lord emphasized the spiritual. The hour is coming and now he's in through worship it, shall worship the Father spiritually. You've got in the world today. You've got the tradition, you've got the ceremonial, and you've got the spiritual. And here we are in the assembly. We are worshippers in the sense of the spiritual. Through worship, we worship the Father, the Spirit, and the Lord drew the contrast between what was traditional, what was ceremonial, and what was spiritual. For where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I.
I was in this part of the world.
Understand that he was 30, and he therefore with this offered up the sacrifice and prayed to God for healing. He's a
Peter heard the Lord Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount, and really, I believe he's enforcing one thing that the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 23, he said, if I'll bring that gift to the altar, of course he was speaking in language they would understand, they still had an altar. The principle is still true. Therefore, if I bring thy gift to the altar and there remember us, but the brother hath ought against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way first, be reconciled to the brother, then come and offer thy gift. And here in verse 1, if we don't put away these things, it'll hinder us in the exercise of our priesthood.
But here the priestly function is threefold. First of all, we present our bodies, the living sacrifice, holy and sacred to God. And then we present our praise, and then we present our gifts. Sacrifice of praise, Paul said, you receive the sacrifice of his great mission. So the first thing the priest does is offer his body. And then he offers his praise, and then he offers his gifts. So the function of the
Then the next verse says, the Lord rebuked Peter. That's the same word of God. Is Peter not written not only of the nation of Israel's people, but also of the old hearts? And the way he did death the Lord.
Brother Crawford yesterday was pointing out that so often in this epistle, Peter is referring to his own experience. In verses 6, 7, and 8, Peter marshals three Old Testament quotations in support of what he's saying. In verse 6, he's referring to Isaiah 28, verse 16. In verse 7, he's referring to Psalm 118, verse 22. And then verse 8, he's referring to Isaiah 8 and verse 14. So this is one of the many times in his epistle he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures.
This Christian believers, is it a male preserve? Is it reserved to males only?
Oh, no. No. No, one of the privileges of a priest is to enter into the sanctuary of God. And the sisters can do that too.
The sisters are equally priests as all the men.
Right.
They present their bodies. They present their praise, like Hannah. And they present their gifts. The hospitality that the sisters show to the brother, those are handsome gifts in the sight of the Lord. So these sisters are priests as well as men. And whatever you do for the Lord will be equally evaluated and rewarded in that day. God and male preserve, brethren and sisters, are equally priests of the God. Only in the puppet. In the puppet, in the sphere, let the woman then in silence who wants to be.
Of course, Brother Stout, it's more obvious in very large assemblies. In small assemblies, thank God, there are some younger brethren that do feel an exercise. One elder back east told me that when they asked a young brother a week ahead of time to be exercised about the gospel, sometimes that would lead that younger brother to lead in praise that morning, which was a good result. I think that in view of the breaking of bread, whatever we do tomorrow, I'm not sure, but I think it'd be good for us to skip down to the last section, because in it we have so many references to Isaiah 53, which is a good thing to be occupied with just before the breaking of bread. See, verse 18, this special relationship is household servants. It's not the usual word for slaves, but household servants. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the fallen. And that's opposite to the good and gentle. For this is thankworthy, that's the word grace, if a man put conscience toward God and endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, or grace. Again, it's that word grace. And then he brings on the example of Lord Jesus. For verse 21, for even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, we should follow his steps. So he brings in the suffering of Christ, his unjust sufferings, to encourage the household servants to patiently bear when they're treated wrongfully.
This is a better statement to answer to our question. I think it's an important question for young people. I think it's a good question about the age. First of all, they are dumb priests. And no brother, young or old, should be a dumb priest. Secondly, young men give deference to seniority, which is a good person. Thou shalt bow down before the holy, the old man, thou shalt bow down before the holy head, and so on, so on. Giving deference to seniority is a divine principle. But then thirdly, Paul said to a young man, Timothy, neglect not the gift of God. So, in the scope of those three exercises, not the dumb priest, giving deference to seniority, but not neglecting the gift of God. If the Lord has given a gift, the young man should move, and the young man despise him.
And of course, brethren can feel free to take part in priesthood, even if they aren't very gifted.
Well, now, that is unfortunate. I think it is gift even in public expression of prayer and praise as well as preaching.
talk to the brother, lead the order, lead the congregation in prayer. And if he doesn't lead them intelligently, how will they say amen? So the brother should be intelligent in his expression before the Lord. That's exactly right. When a young man was giving expression, and he wasn't using his phrases quite correctly, but it came from the heart. His grammar wasn't perfectly correct. And so he went through, but it was an expression of his heart in gratefulness to the Lord. So after the meeting, a brother spoke to him and said, you know, brother, your grammar wasn't quite right. Phraseology wasn't all that good. He said, brother, after all, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to the Lord, and he understands.
Right. The most important is that our hearts be let out in worship. And to encourage those that don't take part very much, to encourage any that are more or less than dumb priests up until now. Those of us who are accustomed to take part often, we might take part with a lot of art, but we might not have much heart in it. And somebody that's not accustomed to take part might take part without hardly any art, but he has his heart in it. And that's the most important, for our hearts be in it. And I hope you can all understand what I'm saying, even though I have a Bostonian accent. But in the last part of this chapter, to me it's striking that Peter refers to Isaiah 53 and these last four verses no less than five times. No less than five times. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, refers to verse 9 of chapter 53. That he should have a proper and honorable burial because he had done no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's verse 7. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened the potter's mouth. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And three times in Isaiah 53 we have the thought of him bearing our sins. And then verse 25. For you were sheep going astray, referring to verse 6 of chapter 53. Or we like sheep have gone astray. And then the last part of verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed, referring to verse 5. The last part of verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So no less than five times he refers to Isaiah 53.
He's addressing servants. And Isaiah 53 has to do with the suffering servant of Jehovah. Right?
The only
part of chapter 53, behold my servant.
Mm.
So the believer is called not merely to suffer, but to suffer submissively. Isn't that the thought here?
Right.
But here also, where you're also called, not merely to suffer, but how are we to suffer? To suffer submissively.
Right. And see, that brings us back to the, verse 18, the beginning of this section, servants be subject to your own masters.
Peter presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the sufferer. John presents him as the Savior. Paul presents him as the substitute. That 14 times, and then my ability is not there, he said, 13, I can't afford the expressive medical condition to be different.
Oh, well, maybe this, four times we have the noun.
14 times, Peter refers. Suffering. So he emphasizes the sufferer, the Lord Jesus as the sufferer.
a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of our Lord made an indelible impression on Uncle Peter's heart. And he presents that to the one who suffered. The Lord, John, the one who's the Savior, and Paul, the one who's the Son. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me.
Well,
Peter
was the
Right. And each one of the gospel writers tell us something about Joseph of Arimathea that the others don't. And Matthew is the only one that gives us two bits of information that show that Isaiah 53 verse 9 was fulfilled. He's the only one that tells us definitely that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He's the only one that tells us definitely that he buried him in his own new tomb. So he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And then it was a tomb where another man had yet lain. He that came forth into the world from the virgin womb could only be fittingly honored in a virgin tomb. A tomb that where another man had yet lain. This chapter begins with where to put away guile, all guile, and then the guileless word, verse 2. And now the perfect example, even though guile was sought for, it couldn't be found in that blessed person. And by the way, Luke 24 is not an exception to that. When the Lord Jesus was with those two on the way to Emmaus, and he made his way go further. I heard a brother say that the Lord was using guile. I don't believe it for a minute. He would go further if he wasn't invited in, and he didn't want to go in without being invited in. He wasn't using guile. So even though guile was sought for, it couldn't be found in that blessed person. And praise God, the sinlessness and the guilelessness of Christ not only endured the test of scrutiny, but endured the test of intimacy. And then think of intimate John, who later in his bosom, he wrote of him, 1 John 3 verse 5, in him is no sin. And Judas, another one that was intimate, but never born again, he said words to his own condemnation. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.
That is right, Peter and Paul. Several times over in Peter's writing, he uses the word pressure. And that word, according to W. Vine, is definitions of irresponsible value of keeping it well. And five times in the first two persons, twice in the second. But Paul speaks about the exceeding pressure of God. And John speaks of that which is the pressure is the exceeding value of God. The superlative endeavoring to describe the wonder.
I appreciate the contributions of our brethren, and now somebody should close the meeting in prayer.